Let us pray together. Our Father, we do pray that as we come to your word, that you would remember it to us, that you, O Lord, would instruct us and enable us to walk in your ways. We pray that we would be a people who worship and adore you, who look to you for our sustenance and for our strength. We pray, O Lord, that your words would be upon our lips, that your praise would be in our mouth, and that we would glorify your name as we worship and meditate even now. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as you no doubt have learned, the political season is upon us, and it is important for us as the people of God to have our heads screwed on straight as we consider the lawful authorities that God has placed over us, the authority that is vested in the magistrate, and simultaneously the limits that he has placed upon the power of the state or the civil government. Providentially, this morning we come to a passage in the Gospel of Mark that addresses these very types of issues, revealing for us principles of statecraft that will help us to evaluate the various media reports and the statements of various candidates themselves. It's not my purpose to evaluate particular candidates, but rather to lay out some general principles that should guide the direction of our thoughts and the way in which we think about civil government. There are obviously varieties of government, starting with self-government, moving to family and other types of government. Today we're going to restrict our comments to civil government, or what I will sometimes call the state or the magistrate. Turn with me this morning as we enter into this affair, and let us read a rather extensive section of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 14 and going through verse 44. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Now King Herod heard about Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah. Still others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard it, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He's been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. But because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. So she went and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And Jesus said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to Jesus. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place. Already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread. They have nothing to eat." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." But they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Thus far the reading of God's word. This is quite an extensive passage that we've read this morning, but I want to convince you in the course of this morning that it has one theme revolving around the issues of kingship. It begins in verse 14 of chapter 6 with the question, "Who is this man?" Okay. There's speculation about who Jesus is, and we find ourselves brought back to the question that the entire first portion of Mark's gospel is asking, who is this man? Who is Jesus? And we find various answers being proposed. Some, we find in verse 15, are proposing that Jesus is one of the prophets. Maybe Jesus is Elijah. Maybe he is the prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy 18. Maybe he's one of the prophets. These were various Old Testament figures who were promised to come just prior or in conjunction with the coming of the Messiah. Messianic expectation, we find in these opening verses, is reverberating in the air. Could this man be paving the way for the King of Israel's arrival? There are political expectations in the air. Jesus is circulating with rumors of messianic expectation. Herod, we find for his part, is convinced that this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. He's convinced of this for two reasons. One, we find in verse 14, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him. Apparently, Herod has heard of the miraculous works that Jesus has done, and he's convinced that John the Baptist is risen from the dead. Why? Well, John the Baptist, as far as we know, never did any miracles. None are recorded of him. But Jesus is clearly doing miracles. So Herod's only response is, well, this must be John the Baptist risen from the dead, and that's why he has these powers. But secondly, we find that Herod's intentions or Herod's speculations are going this way because Herod has a guilty conscience. We find in verse 16, when Herod heard, he said, "This is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." Herod had a guilty conscience because he had mistreated, executed, murdered, martyred John the Baptist. And so he thinks that Jesus is John risen from the dead, come to afflict him. Mark then proceeds to tell us the story of John the Baptist's execution in order that we can understand why Herod's conscience is afflicting him. Now, why is it that Mark chooses this particular moment to tell this story? We, after all, have already learned that John the Baptist was arrested. Why choose this particular moment? Well, remember that just prior to this, last week we saw in verses 12 and 13 that the 12 went out on their mission. And so in some ways, in terms of the narrative that Mark is telling us, the story of Herod's execution of John the Baptist gives time for the journey of the 12 to take place. Remember that the journey of the 12 finds its end in verse 30 when the 12 gather to Jesus and they tell him everything that they've done. So this little story of Herod and John the Baptist provides time for the previous story to develop. But there's another reason that Mark presents this story here, and it is because Mark wants to contrast two types of kings. Two types of kings. It is important to note, just in terms for your own understanding, that this Herod is Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Okay, so this Herod is Herod Antipas. Herod the Great had legitimately been the king of the Jews. He was the one who ordered the execution of all the children when Jesus was born. Okay? Herod Antipas, interestingly enough, is not technically a king, though Mark calls him a king here. He's actually a tetrarch, a ruler of a subordinate province of Rome. But he wanted to be considered the king of the Jews like his father. And so Mark calls him a king to set up this contrast between Jesus and Herod. For you see, though at the beginning of this story, this is a fascinating little detail that we have here, okay? At the beginning of this story, we have some uncertainty as to who Jesus is, right? Is he Elijah? Is he one of the prophets? Is he John the Baptist, risen from the dead? We have all this uncertainty about Jesus' identity, but Mark wants to leave us with no uncertainty about Herod's identity. For listen, if Jesus is possibly Elijah, possibly the prophet, then who are Herod and Herodias? Are they not a new Ahab and Jezebel, out to slay the prophets of God? And note that the way in which Mark crafts his story, crafts this little tale about Herod, confirms this. Because Herod comes off in the story looking somewhat like a, you know, pulled around by the nose husband. Okay? He comes out looking somewhat like a nice guy who just couldn't quite get things together. He likes listening to John the Baptist. He's protecting John from his wife, Herodias. Okay? He comes off looking like somewhat of a bumbler. And if you read Kings and you read the description of Ahab, Ahab comes off just the same way. But then you've got Jezebel in the background, right? And so behind Herod, you have Herodias, and the same way in which behind Ahab, you had Jezebel. Mark, then, is typecasting Herod as a certain sort of king, namely an evil king. And this brings us to our kingly contrasts. Herod is being typecast by Mark as a new Ahab, and Herodias as a new Jezebel. And the typecast, okay, if you know the story, is certainly fitting. So let me give you a little detail on this relationship since it comes out here in verses 17 and 18. Herod the Great had three sons that come into our story anyway. He had others. But he had three sons by different wives. Herod Antipas, who is our Herod here, Herod Philip, who's the brother of Herod in the story in verse 17, Philip, okay, is mentioned. You had Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, and Aristobulus. These were three sons of Herod the Great by different wives. Herodias, the young lady in the text here, was Aristobulus's daughter. So She was Herod the Great's granddaughter. She proceeded to marry her step-uncle, okay, her half-uncle, Herod Philip. So already out of the chute, we have an incestuous relationship according to the law of God. But then she proceeded to divorce Herod Philip and to marry Herod Antipas. She must have been quite a looker, okay? So, and she had a daughter, apparently, likely by Herod Philip. Notice then the way in which our first king is typecast. He's a wicked king. He's immoral. He's weak. He's vacillating. He's involved in blatant immorality and adultery, having married his brother's wife after she had divorced him. Okay. And it's an incestuous relationship on top. He is capricious. We find him in our story partying and celebrating. We've got a birthday party going on, okay? It's on his birthday, right, in verse 21. Herod's having a great time. He's giving a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And then, in the midst of this feast, no doubt he's a bit intoxicated. He's enjoying the show that's put on by his stepdaughter. He's titillated by her seductive dancing. And he offers to give her whatever she wants. And now shines the real nature of Herod's rule. Like a new Jezebel, Herodias demands the head of John the Baptist. Remember, Jezebel said, if Elijah lives another 24 hours, you know, she says something of that sort. God protects Elijah, okay? He doesn't protect John the Baptist, okay? Because Herod, weak and capricious, in many ways performing the function of a lesser Pilate, gives in. Why? Why? Well, you'll notice in verse 25, after the request is made, verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths, because he had sworn to give her whatever she asked, and because of those who sat with him, because he was embarrassed by those around him, his folly and his nonsense of partying and making stupid oaths is coming to roost, and rather than be a man and stand up and admit that he was wrong, he's weak. And he gives in, and he executes John the Baptist. You see, Herod finishes his feast, and what is served for dinner? The head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod is a cannibalistic king. In his feasts, just like his father, Herod the Great, Herod Antipas is eating his people, destroying his people. This is the first story, and you'll notice that it's all revolving around a feast. Well, in the second story, we also have a feast, but we have a very different kind of king presented to us. In this feast, we no longer have a cannibalistic king. In this feast, we have a life-giving king. So Mark presents us with quite a different king, who's quite a different, not only different in the sense that he's a real king. Remember that Herod Antipas isn't even a real king. He just wants to be called king. Okay? This king has been anointed by God, not just a pretender. Now, that Mark is explicitly endeavoring to draw a contrast between these two kings is evident not only from the way he presents us with two feasts, but also in the way in which he describes the response of Jesus to the people in the course of our story. Look at verse 33, and I want you to notice what Mark does here. The multitude saw Jesus and his disciples departing, and many knew Jesus, and they ran there on foot from all the cities, and they arrived before them and came together to him. So Jesus and the disciples set out in a boat to go to a deserted place, which they've apparently been to before. Other people know where they're heading, and so they race around the lake, okay, to get there ahead of them. And when Jesus and the disciples get there, lo and behold, here are all the folks that they've just tried to avoid. Okay? Remember back in verse 31, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. So he's saying, come on, let's go over here. But we'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw the great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. They were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, it's imperative for us in reading this to realize that this phrase of sheep without a shepherd is not an unprecedented phrase. It doesn't come out of a vacuum. It's a very, it has a very strong Old Testament precedent, and Mark cites it to draw us back to the Old Testament and help us to view Jesus' actions in light of these Old Testament texts. I want you to turn with me back to the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 27, we find the first occurrence of this phrase, and it occurs within a very politically charged environment. Moses is about to die. Moses is about to die, and he's worried about the people of Israel. And notice what he prays in Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 through 17. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Moses is praying to God, God, give the people of Israel a leader, a king of sorts, okay, though they don't have a king yet. Give them a shepherd who will guide them so that they aren't like sheep without a shepherd. God answers and gives Joshua in verses 18 and following. Turn also in this regard to 1 Kings chapter 22, to the middle of the story, actually near the end of the story of Ahab's reign. Right? The very Ahab whom Mark is typecasting, Herod, okay, Herod is an Ahab. In the midst or at the end of Ahab's reign, the prophet Micaiah is brought before Ahab to pronounce, to give his opinion on whether Ahab should go out to war. And I want you to notice in chapter 22 of 1 Kings, verse 17, Micaiah's announcing that the king of Israel is going to be destroyed. And notice the way in which he pictures it. Then Micaiah said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. Micaiah says to Ahab, Ahab, you're going to die because I saw Israel. They were like sheep without a shepherd. In our story today, Jesus looks out on the people of Israel, and they're like sheep without a shepherd, even while Herod's alive. Okay. Because Herod is not doing his job. Turn finally to one other passage that I want us to devote a little bit more attention to in Ezekiel 34, which sets the whole background for this story and this contrast that Mark is setting up for us. I would encourage you to read the entire chapter on your own later. We're going to read certain portions of it. Ezekiel 34 is a condemnation of the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel, and an announcement that God Himself was going to come and shepherd His people. Look first at verses 1 through 6 and consider how accurate this is in light of the story of Herod that has been given to us already. Herod is one of these kinds of shepherds. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. This is Herod. Okay, this is the type of shepherd that Herod was. And the types of shepherds that the previous leaders in Israel had been. And when Jesus looks out upon the people gathered there, He has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. They don't really have a king. Verses 7 through 10 is judgment upon the shepherds. God announces that He's going to judge them. Then in verses 11 through 16, notice what God says. He makes a promise of rescue and return from exile. That's a familiar theme, isn't it? Mark has hit it again and again and again. Here he's hitting it again, that Jesus is the good shepherd, come to bring His people out of exile and back into fellowship with God in the land. Look at verse 11. Thus says the Lord God, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he's among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples. I will rescue them, right, from exile. I'll gather them from the countries and I'll bring them to their own land. I'll feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to rescue my people like a good shepherd. Verses 17 through 24, the message shifts. No longer is God addressing the shepherds. Now He's addressing the sheep, and He exhorts the sheep. I'm also going to judge between one sheep and another. Just because your leaders have gone astray is no excuse for you. I'm going to judge between one sheep and another. And in the midst of this judgment, notice what he says in verse 23. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. God promises that He will bring a Davidic shepherd, a new king who will shepherd His people and gather them together. Verses 25 and following talks about the covenant of peace, the blessings that would come under the shepherding influence, the kingly influence of this new Davidic king. But note well the message of Ezekiel. Note what Ezekiel is telling us. First, God was going to judge the false shepherds who were eating his people. Well, who's that in our story? It's Herod. But God himself was going to come and rescue his people through his Davidic shepherd. He would feed them, care for them, protect them. He would rescue them from their exile and estrangement. And who's this in our story? Well, this is Jesus, right? Jesus is the good shepherd. Turn back to Mark and note the way in which Mark highlights this, that Jesus is the good shepherd. He does this in a number of ways. First, as I already noted, we find Jesus' compassion coming out. Remember that we've been given a few glances into Jesus' psyche. We've seen Jesus angry and grieved with the Pharisees. We've seen him astonished at the unbelief of his own countrymen. And now we see him compassionate as he views not only, and note this, okay, it's there, but he's compassionate toward his disciples in verses 30 through 32, right, where Jesus is trying to provide for their needs and their concerns. But then he's also compassionate in verse 34 with the multitude. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And I want you to notice then what Jesus does for them. What Jesus does for them. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. So, therefore, he began to teach them many things. He feeds them. He gives them food. He gives them the word of life to protect them and to guide them. Notice then that we then have this interesting interplay. The day is far spent. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Look, sit. It's a deserted place. There's nothing to eat out here. Send these folks home so they can go and get their food and take care of themselves." But Jesus, in verse 17, says, "You give them something to eat." And the disciples, "What do you mean? We don't have that much money. 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to buy food for all these folks." And that is a very large sum. Okay, a large sum of money. And so Jesus says to them in verse 38, "Well, how many loaves do you have? Go and see." And they come back and they report that they have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, it's interesting at this point that we have a feast going on here. And then notice the language that Mark uses to describe what happens next. "Then Jesus commanded the disciples to make the people all sit down in groups." So they all sit down in groups. And where do they sit? Well, he tells us that they sit on the green grass. And so they sat down in ranks and hundreds and in 50s, and when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, he blessed and broke the loaves, and he gave them to his disciples. Now, there's a little detail here that Mark gives us that they sat down on the green grass that not only tells us the time of year. This is spring. It's the only time that the grass is green in Palestine. Come May, the grass will start turning brown, okay, because of the heat. But more importantly, in context, this little detail conjures up for us one of the great psalms of the Psalter. Who is this man? Is he Elijah? Is he the prophet? Is he John the Baptist risen from the dead? "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. You see, this is what Mark is trying to get us to see. That's who this shepherd is. This is the Lord Himself. This is the great shepherd, the good shepherd. So this story that Mark gives us is a tale of two shepherds, two kings. One is Herod, who consumes and eats his people, who fails to protect them so that they are like sheep without a shepherd. But one is Jesus, who feeds and protects his people, who gathers them together and watches over them so that they might not be scattered. This is our story. I said that this morning that this was in some ways an election sermon. So what does this tale of two shepherds teach us about civil government, teach us about the state? First, note what the conduct of John the Baptist tells us about the nature of the state. All the way back, looking back in chapter 6, in verse 18, the reason that John was arrested is because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." In other words, John the Baptist teaches us that the state is not autonomous. The state is not a law unto itself. There is a law superior to the law of the state to which magistrates are accountable and which they cannot spurn with impunity. John announces unequivocally to Herod, "Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It is wrong. Doesn't matter if you're king or you're commoner. What you are doing is unacceptable." Now, if Herod had lived today, and even in Herod's day there were plenty offering this kind of advice, he could have recourse to several philosophers that would extricate him from his difficulty. They would declare to Herod in no uncertain terms, "Herod, don't listen to John. He's old-fashioned. He's from a previous period of intellectual and social development. You, Herod, are the embodiment of the state, and your word is law." Thomas Hobbes, for instance, the famous English philosopher, in his book Leviathan, argued that though God's law does exist, it receives its force only when it is enacted by a magistrate. The magistrate, therefore, is the voice of God on earth, according to Hobbes. And when the magistrate speaks, we are to obey. The voice of the state, in whatever form it takes, whether it's a monarchy or an aristocracy or a democracy, is the voice of God. Hobbes' political philosophy shaped modern notions of the nation-state and the importance of a centralized government. Hobbes said that in order to avoid anarchy, we must have a single voice in society which all people obey. And that single voice is the voice of the civil government, of the magistrate. Hobbes' political philosophy is a variation on an ancient dogma known as Rex Lex. Rex Lex is a Latin phrase. It means that the king is the law. The word of the king is the word of God, and to disobey the king is to disobey the voice of God. This is a Rex Lex society. So Hobbes would have told Herod, "Herod, don't listen to John. What you've declared to be lawful is lawful. Why? Because you're the king. So just make a new law, and what you're doing will be acceptable." Now, assisting Hobbes in the rescue of Herod from the hands of John would be former U.S. Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes. Got all these H names: Herod, Holmes, Hobbes, Hegel. They all have this remarkable similarity to one another. Okay? I'm sure it's God's irony. According to Holmes, Holmes adopted a philosophy known as legal positivism. It is the philosophy that governs our current construction of law and that governs most of the Supreme Court justices, that governs our courts of law. It's very important you understand it. Legal positivism. According to Holmes and legal positivism, there is no absolute transcendent eternal law to which nations are accountable. There is no eternal law. There are only historic laws or precedents that point out a general path or course for our current laws. You see, legal positivism says that law is law simply because the highest human authority, namely the state, has made it law and is able to uphold it with force. According to legal positivism, law is law only because the state says it is and because it's the biggest bully on the block. And because man is evolving, changing, the law will change over time. It is the role of judges, according to Holmes, to guide this process of development, to interpret the law in light of the evolving morality and standards of the populace. And you can witness in this regard the attempt by various judicial courts to repudiate God's law regarding marriage. This isn't happening in a vacuum. It's happening because of legal positivism. This philosophy shows up routinely in our courts of law. Imagine an attorney, okay, we see these occasionally, endeavoring to convict a criminal by appeal to divine law, saying what Georgie did in murdering his mother is wrong because God says you shall not murder. What will happen? The attorney will be drummed out of court. A mistrial will be declared. Why? Because the only way in which a criminal can be convicted is by appeal to legitimate law. And what's legitimate law? Case law, precedent, state law. Only the state has the right to declare what is right or wrong, not divine law. You see, Hobbes would have told Herod, "Don't sweat it, Herod. Your word is law." Holmes would have told Herod, "Don't sweat it, Herod. You're living in a more developed, advanced stage of human development simply to declare what the new standard is, and you'll be in great shape." And then John the Baptist comes along and says to all this nonsense, he comes along in his camel's robe with his sandals and his locusts and honey, and declares to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herod, there is a law above you, whether you recognize it or not. Herod, you're accountable for your actions, and you will be judged accordingly. You are not God, Herod." John articulates a much different philosophy of government than Hobbes and Holmes. Hobbes and Holmes said, it's all about rex lex, baby. The king is the law. John says, no, it is lex rex. The law is the king. God's law stands higher than any human law. And all human laws are accountable to his law. And because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will in history separate the sheep from the goats and judge those societies that spurn him. God's law stands over any human law. So, principle one that we learn from our passage is that there is a higher law that stands over the state, over the civil government, and that judges the state. There is a higher law. As we consider moving on here to a second point. As we consider the words of Hobbes and Holmes, we need to realize what's really going on with this philosophy of government. What's really going on with legal positivism, what's really going on with Hobbes' Leviathan, is idolatry. Man is imbuing, Hobbes and Holmes and all their ilk, are imbuing a created object, the state, with powers that only God possesses, namely the definition of good and evil, of righteousness and unrighteousness. We have a repetition of the basic sin in the garden, man endeavoring to define good and evil, regardless of whether it's one individual man or whether it's the collective group of men known as the state. Hegel, the German philosopher whose thought gave birth to Marxism, to communism, to socialism, and to the modern secular state, made this explicit. Listen to him. The universal is to be found in the state. The state is the divine idea as it exists on earth. We must, therefore, worship the state as the manifestation of the divine on earth, and consider that if it is difficult to comprehend nature, it is harder to grasp the essence of the state. The state is the march of God through the world. The state is the march of God through the world. Here is what we must grasp at our time in the history of the United States, this great country. This idolatry of the state is the driving force behind much of the nonsense that we see from our politicians. We see the fruit of this idolatry, and we're tempted to groan in frustration. Oh, why is the government talking about doing this or that? But what we really need to see is that behind these various issues is a more basic issue. Who is God? Whom shall we worship? Who is our provider and protector? Who is our Savior? Now, if you doubt that this is the case, well, let me say first, without understanding the philosophy that's driving the actions of our current political machine, knowingly or unknowingly, okay, not all politicians are self-consciously Hegelian, okay? But without understanding the philosophy that's the driving force behind it, we'll miss the real nature of the battle that is being fought today. And that philosophy is that the state is God. The state is our Savior. Now, if you doubt that that is the case, consider the political debates that our presidential candidates are having. And the questions that are being asked of them. What are you going to do about the economy? As though they could do anything. What are you going to do about the environment? How are you going to solve the problem of global warming? What are you going to do about the struggling middle class? How are you going to educate our children? How are you going to solve the healthcare crisis? How are you going to make sure that the poor are fed and clothed? What are you going to do about the shortage of toilet paper at the laundromat? Okay. It almost gets that ridiculous. Okay. Obama, in his acceptance speech, and I'm only quoting him, McCain is as bad. Okay. In terms of the general commitment to the philosophy. Government should protect us, Obama said in his speech at the Democratic National Convention. Government should protect us from harm and provide every child a decent education. Keep our water clean and our toys safe. Invest in new schools and new roads and new science and technology. Our government should work for us. That's the promise of America. The fundamental belief that I am my brother's keeper, I am my sister's keeper. Yikes. You know, John Adams is rolling in his grave. When disaster strikes, To whom does the media draw our attention? Does the media draw our attention to the inscrutable wisdom of God and urge us to cry out to Him for mercy? What of our magistrates? What do they cry? Where was FEMA? We need a bailout plan. Why? Because the government is seen as the Savior. The government is Messiah. This is the idolatry that lies at the heart of all these cries. And this idolatry, listen, brothers and sisters, this idolatry inevitably brings judgment. When Israel demanded a king idolatrously, okay, think 1 Samuel here. When they rejected God's kingship over them, and they demanded a king just like all the other nations, Samuel warned them what would come: high taxes, war, forced conscription. These are the types of things that would come. It is no accident that we see these same things emerging over the course of time in our nation. When we demand of the state that which we're supposed to seek from God, we invite judgment upon ourselves. This leads us to our second principle, which is seen in the feeding of the 5,000 by our Lord. Because the state is not God, safety and security, as well as provision for our daily needs, come from the hands of God, not from the hands of the state. Jesus is the one who breaks bread and provides it for His people. When in trouble, we must not imitate the idolatry of those who are looking to the state or to our politicians. We must rather look to the hands of God. We must get this straight. The state cannot provide for its people. Why is that? Because the state is cannibalistic by nature. It only gives what it first takes. This is the lesson of Herod. The state is cannibalistic by nature. It can only give what it first takes. Consider, for instance, the economic bailout of Wall Street. Okay, I don't often get political, but here I am getting political. Okay, the bailout is an attempt by the central government to imitate Jesus, to play God. The central government is attempting to create bread ex nihilo, out of nothing, just like Jesus did. Okay? After all, where's the $700 billion coming from? They spend it like they have it. We just create it. Okay? Law. Okay? But it won't work. Why? Because the state is not God. The state cannot create ex nihilo. It only possesses that which it first takes, lawfully or unlawfully. Okay, can do it both ways. Lawfully or unlawfully, from its constituents, or that which, in this case, it borrows from others and ultimately takes from its constituents. The central government is pursuing this course of action, in pursuing it, is repeating the conduct of Herod, consuming its people rather than providing for them. Principle 2. King Jesus is our protector and provider, not the state. All right, third and finally, the subservient state. None of this should be taken as a rejection or dismissal of the state in and of itself. Civil government is a creation of God, and when not worshipped or treated as an idol, is a source of immense blessing and stability. Listen to Calvin. Better to endure the atrocities of a tyrant than immerse oneself in the chaos of anarchy. Okay. Better submit yourself to a tyrant than get lost in the maze of anarchy. God has given the state as a legitimate sphere of government to uphold justice and punish evildoers. Magistrates are God's servants. You can look at Romans 13 there on that. accountable to him to uphold justice and righteousness. The contrast between King Herod and King Jesus in this passage is a living embodiment of a principle that Jesus will lay down later in the gospel. Jesus gives a new mandate, a living embodiment of what the state in a Christian society is to be. James and John, later in the gospel, chapter 10, if you're interested in looking there, I've given you the reference. They come to Jesus asking to sit on his left and right hand. You remember this? They want to rule with Jesus when he enters upon his messianic reign. Jesus asked them, "Are you sure you really want to do that?" "Oh yeah, we're sure." And when the other disciples hear what James and John have asked for, they're indignant. "Who do these guys think they are? Rule over us." But then Jesus explains the nature of Christian magistracy and reveals what James and John were asking for, though they themselves didn't know it. What does it mean to sit on the left hand of Jesus and the right hand of Jesus? Well, in Mark chapter 10, verses 43 through 45, Jesus says, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lowered it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slaves of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." It is no mistake that in our culture, which has been influenced by Christian thinking, we call magistrates public servants because that is what they are called to be. Jesus gives a radical mandate for holders of civil authority, for magistrates, whether he's a king, whether he's an elected official, whether he's a noble. To be a magistrate is to be a servant and a slave of all. To be a king is to give oneself for one's people, to sacrifice even as Jesus himself did. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So the third principle is this: the state is a servant of God, and its officers are called to imitate Jesus and sacrifice themselves for the people. What do we learn then from the tale of two shepherds about civil government? First, we learn that the state is not a law unto itself. It is accountable to God. Secondly, we learn that the state is not our provider and protector. Jesus is. Thirdly, we learn that rulers are called to imitate King Jesus and sacrifice themselves for the ultimate good of their people. Notice then that in the tale of two shepherds, particularly in the feeding of the 5,000, we have a reminder of the feast that Jesus provides in himself. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And the way in which he distributes bread to the 5,000, chapter 6, verse 41, says, "When Jesus had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they ate and were filled." The way in which he takes the bread, in which he distributes the bread to the 5,000, calls to mind another feast where Jesus took bread and blessed it, giving thanks. And then he broke it and he gave it to disciples. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you." This supper is that which now is set before us and which is the gift of Christ to us. It asks us every Lord's Day, where are we looking for sustenance? Who shall provide us with bread, the staple of life, and with wine which makes glad the heart of man? God in Christ shall do it. Not the state, but God. So to whom must we turn when in need, when dire times arrive? Is the state our Savior? No. Every week in the supper we acknowledge we live at your mercy, O Lord. You are our provider and our protector. And so let us pray that he would glorify his name through us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us. We pray that you would give us to understand the blessing of civil government, the importance of civil government, and the limits that you and your great wisdom have placed upon it. Our Father in heaven, we pray your mercy upon us. We pray you would protect us from our own sins and expectations. Protect us from our idolatry. Lord, we pray that you would rescue us from our tendency to worship the state. Lord, turn us to you. May we acknowledge and bless your name. May we worship and adore you. May we know that you are our Lord and our Savior, our provider and protector, and worship you accordingly. Our Father in heaven, pray that you would have mercy on us through Christ our Lord. Amen.